If you would please join me again at Romans chapter 6, we consider today again liberating grace. And grace, the grace of God, does just that. Precisely that. Where through the death of Christ, we have been made free from sin. However, as our lesson message gets underway today, we have some residual material to share with you concerning the accusation that the Jews made against the Apostle Paul. Let me remind you again. They said that he said that because of his newfound understanding of how it is a person gets to be related to God. Once upon a time, remember, the Apostle Paul was the Pharisee Saul, well-schooled, well-heeled in the law, in the works of the law, very aggressive in pursuit of those who were contrary, and then he got saved. Acts chapter 9 records that he met Jesus, and he was saved. He was changed. His whole thought processes were changed to be in conformity to the Word of God. They said that he said, but because you maintain that people are saved by grace without the works of the law, that they are free to sin. Practical point is, all of these things that you read, for example, in Romans chapter 3, beginning at the 13th verse and the verses that follow, with the assorted things that you read in Romans chapter 1 concerning the sins of the Gentiles, they would say, you are giving license to people to indulge themselves in that without any recourse or repercussion. Because the more we sin, here's what they said, Paul was saying, the more we sin in that fashion, the more we bring glory to God. Which is why, whenever we come to Romans chapter 6, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And the answer comes back, and here's where we must take our stand. God forbid. Simple as that. God forbid. There's no way. Now, whenever we last met, I shared with you some thoughts of the Apostle Paul as he addressed this issue, and it was widespread in the churches of the first century. To the group of churches at Galatia, for example, he said these words recorded in chapter 5 and verse 13, where he said, brethren, you have not been called, or you have been called to liberty. You have been called by the Spirit of God, through the grace of God, to liberty. Only, he says, let not your liberty be for an occasion to the flesh. But he goes on to say, by love serve one another. Use not your liberty that you have in Christ as an occasion to the flesh. We will define flesh as the works of the flesh that the Apostle Paul highlighted in the same chapter. You know, there's the comparison. There's the fruit of the Spirit, and then there is also the works of the flesh. And so he says, don't use your liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. And then to the Corinthian church, to the Corinthians, when they were dealing with an internal problem, at the 8th chapter, the 9th verse, he says to the folks there in the church, take heed lest by any means your liberty to eat whatever you want and to buy meat wherever you want, whether it was devoted to an idol or not, you're free to do that if you want. But he says, take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them who are in the church who are said to be weak, who look upon your act of going to the marketplace and buying meat that was already sacrificed to an idol, bringing it home and using it, as a transgression. He clarified that. He says, now you know and I know. He speaks to the stronger brethren. He says, you know and I know that there's nothing in itself sinful about that. But here's where liberty must come into play. As a child of God, set free from sin, I am free to give up my liberty. I'm free to give up my liberty. So if a member in my church takes offense at that particular transgression, I'm at liberty to give up my liberty for that person's sake, because I don't want that person to fall down. When somebody falls down, now young people don't have the problem. As a rule, they don't have a problem. But when old people fall down, there are problems. Would you agree with me? There sure are. And so you have a church full of geezers. The last thing you want to do is have anybody falling down. You do not want to be a stumbling block to anybody in your church over something that you could have adjusted for. You could have. The Apostle Paul went on to say to the same church family, he said, though I be free from all, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. Now there, you will, I hope, be able to leave today with this rock solid conclusion, absolutely clear, and it is this. There is a great gap between liberty, rightly understood, and license, which is the distortion of Christian liberty. There's a great gap between them. There's no compatibility. Now, with that said, the uniformity of Scripture brings us to a comment made by the Apostle Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 2, in the 16th verse, he reminds his readers, primarily Jews, he said, as free, not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. So if you back up and you understand what Peter was saying, don't use your liberty for a covering or an excuse for evil indulgences. When I read through a place like the little epistle of Jude, Jude was preparing a frontal attack on the libertines of his day. And apparently, it was epidemic in even the early churches. Among the gathering of God's people. And so he reminds his readers, don't use your liberty for a cloak or a covering or an excuse for your evil indulgences. Don't come and say to me, well, look, I'm a saved person and therefore I have the liberty to do whatever I want. And who are you or who is anybody else to call me on it? I'm at liberty. Paul's counsel at Galatians chapter 5 is very relevant. If you would please join me there just for a second, in Galatians chapter 5 at verse number 16. Here's Paul's counsel. After having soundly saying to them in the first verse, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Pressed upon these particular Galatian churches was an aspect of Jewish religion. They were trying to mix grace and the law, allowing for grace perhaps, but trying also to weave in, and grudgingly giving ground on that notion, weaving in some elements of the Mosaic ritual, dietary laws, ceremonial laws. And you say, well, look, if you want to hold that you've been saved by grace, that's good, but don't forget all of the rituals that you were trained and raised in. And Paul, he actually was so provoked at the audacity of those people coming into that area of churches, and he said, I wish that God would cut them off, them to trouble you. So here's the counsel he gives at verse number 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. If you be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. The law. The rigid requirement to observe the rites, the ceremonies, and all of the little things that were added to the Jewish religion. You're not under obligation. So whenever we think about that, the 19th verse says, now the works of the flesh are manifest. And here's where the libertine says, look, we have liberty to do these things because, listen, your body, as you well know, your body is dying away. It will one day perish. You will become dust again someday. Unless, of course, the Lord Jesus returns and takes us to heaven before we die. But if that, barring that, your body will again disintegrate, become as dust. So being that that's the truth, what difference does it make what we do with our body? As long as we don't, can I use this word? As long as we don't monkey up the Spirit, doesn't make any difference what we do with our bodies. If where the works of the flesh are concerned, our bodies are the only thing that engage in those activities. We don't enter into that with our spirit, which is an intangible. And so what difference does it make? The adultery, the fornication, the lasciviousness, the idolatry, the witch, all that stuff. Those are things that the body engages in. So it really doesn't make any difference. That's the notion of the libertine. But his counsel is, you, if you're led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. But that does not give you the liberty to live as you wish and indulge yourself in any aspect of the works of the flesh, assuming that God's going to bail you out at the end of the day if you just get down on your knees and do First John 1:9. Many people today who are libertines will come back to First John 1:9 and say, well, look, if I get this all wrong, I mean, I really like my sin, but if I get this all wrong, I have the insurance policy there in John's word. Is that if a man confess his sin, God is faithful and just to forgive him sin and cleanse him from all unrighteousness. So I can sin all I want all day long, come to after supper, get down in my prayer closet and ask God for forgive me. Go to bed, get up in the morning, off to my sin again. Live all day like I want and then come back at night. Jump in my closet, oh Lord, I've sinned, forgive me. And knowing that God will forgive me. My body is the one who's the culprit. Well, of course, when we think about this, the 19th verse where it concerns the works of the flesh, even as Paul and Peter and Jude had to contend with the free gracers, as we called them last week, or the cheap gracers, is a term that was coined by a German pastor, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his day, cheap grace. Even in our day, there are some actually living by the slander of which Paul stood accused. And so a grossly twisted view of Christian liberty is rampant in the church of 2018. I was reading in a study conducted by Baylor University Bible Department, and they had this little section that caught my eye where he said that in the church of today, all too many people think of freedom in the following way. They think of freedom as the maximum ability to do or to choose whatever life I want to live with a minimum of external restriction. Let me repeat that. Too many people today, many of them do, define freedom as the maximum ability to choose whatever life I want to live with a minimum of external restriction. The libertine, according to P.G. Matthew in his work in Jude, he said this person may be defined, or he takes up a position that we call antinomianism. Now, that's a 75-cent word that just simply means this way. If you cut to the short, it means against the law. Against the law. The libertine is an antinomian. against the law, a life that is lived in complete personal autonomy. I live as an island unto myself, says this one. I'm the king of my own island. I call the shots. Don't bother me. If you don't like the way I conduct business on my island, you don't have to watch. I conduct my government, the government of my life, the way I so choose. I'm free from all external restriction. I come and go as I like. I think as I like. Or not, and mostly it's not. But think about the ramifications of that. When a person is said to be or lives as one against the law, look back in Romans chapter 7 and verse 12 and see the implication of that position. In Romans chapter 7 and verse number 12, where we read there that the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Now, inasmuch as the law is an expression of God's very nature, where did the law come from? It was breathed out by Him. That's the nuts and bolts of verbal inspiration. God's law was breathed out by Him. It is an expression of His very essence. The law is holy, the commandment is holy, and just and good. So that the antinomian, the libertine, is effectively this. He is, for all intents and purposes, a practical atheist. A practical atheist. Now, a practical atheist is not somebody who is an evolutionary atheist. An evolutionary atheist or a humanistic atheist says that I don't believe in God. I don't believe in a divine creator. All that, okay. Well, I've got no medicine for you. If that's the position you take, I got no medicine for you. But a practical atheist is one who acknowledges the divine creator, acknowledges the existence of God, but lives as though he wasn't. Just lives as though he wasn't. He believes that he is, but he lives as though he isn't. Does that make sense to you? Okay, so you have a practical atheist. In Romans chapter 8, verse 6, Romans 8, 6 says, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither can be." So basically, here is a person, a practical atheist, who is against God. He's against Him. They insist, and you can check your own manners here, as I have to do mine. Be as transparent as I look into the mirror as I would hope that you would be as you look into the mirror of God's Word, where the antinomian says, I want to do what I want to do, when I want to do it, how I want to do it, and who are you to tell me otherwise? Who is anyone to tell me otherwise? These folk assert that our souls are saved by grace, so what we do with our bodies, which will only perish, does not matter. A quote out of the work of P.G. Matthews on Jude. And more prominent are their sentiments. Jesus is my Savior, says the antinomian. He is my Savior, but He is not my Lord. He is not my Lord. I'm the Lord of my own life. And I've been given that liberty by the grace of God. I live by divine permission the way I wish. The logical landing spot, since salvation is by grace through faith plus nothing, won't we bring even more glory to God and His sovereign grace by continuing in sin? P.G. Matthews points out, he says, the libertine, and catch this now, this little turn of a word. The libertine accepts the indicative of pardon in the gospel, but rejects, absolutely rejects the imperative of a holy life. He accepts the indicative of God's pardon through the gospel, but rejects the imperative of a holy life. You say, well, where is that imperative found in the Bible? Well, a couple places. I mean, you take Moses out of the picture and you come to the New Testament and you find Peter quoting out of the Old Testament where he says, be holy. Be ye holy. And what's the standard of holiness? God. How holy is he? How holy does God need to be God, do you suppose? How holy does God need to be God? I mean, is it permissible for God to have a little bit of a flaw or an imperfection in his character? Just a nit. I mean, so small you can't see it within human eye. Is that good enough? How holy does God have to be God?
Holy, holy, holy.
Thrice over. Now, how holy does holy mean for you and for me when God says, be ye holy? Well, how holy do I have to be? Can I be holy in my spirit? Do I need to be holy in my body? Now, it is also to be observed, and I don't know why this is, I suppose it's logical in this sense, that the libertine, those who were coming after the Apostle Paul with that slander, and people today who have morphed into and actually adopted that false narrative that the Jews were pointing at the apostle. I don't know why this is, but it seems that the second half of Paul's every letter is rejected by them. Like you for example, when you look at the book of Romans, the first 8 chapters are profoundly doctrinal. When you start chapter 9 to the end, we get into the practical side of that. Whenever you look at the book of Ephesians, you have the first half of the book of Ephesians, profoundly doctrinal. The second half of the book of Ephesians, very practical. And for some reason, the antinomian will at all times accept the first part, but reject the latter part. Now, whenever we think about liberty and license, let me give you the biblical GPS notion of biblical liberty. Liberty is from that which would oppress the spirit. All of the little things that the Jews added to their religion and all the things that Christians add to their religion so as to be spiritual or fundamental. Liberty is from that which would oppress the spirit, not from that which would lay restraints on the flesh. The gospel proclaims liberty from the ceremonial law, but binds you, me, and we together still more securely under the moral law. To be freed from ceremonial law is gospel liberty. To pretend freedom from the moral law is antinomianism. Antinomos means against the law. And so, where cheap grace enters into the discussion, the view of some is this. Some expect God to grant forgiveness for their sins with zero expectation of any spiritual and moral obligation or reformation. But I want to underline this thought to you too. Always have said this, I believe it, and I'll believe it till the day I wind up over at Welch's or wherever I'm going to be. When God saves a person, every time He saves a person, He changes a person. No exceptions to that. None. He changes. Cheap grace, however, is precisely the opposite. There is no expectation, once saved, of any obligation or moral reformation in regeneration. Again, those studies at Baylor University, some would assert that even in sin, one glorifies God's grace. The antinomian would live without any conflict of conscience whatever in premarital cohabitation. Marriage is outmoded. We want to live like the Scandinavians over there, 70% of them, live together without being married. In that environment, as well as our own, divorce is always encouraged. Look, if you get tired of this partner, look around for somebody better. God will bless you. Just pray about it. The antinomian will indulge in porn wherever he can find it. No problem. Adultery, homosexuality, group sex, wife swapping, all good, all good. Because at the end of the day, I can hustle into my closet, get my Bible out at 1 John 1:9, and ask God to forgive my sins. I can use that verse like a trampoline. And of course, they all will come to this conclusion about people like you, the church of Jesus Christ. The church, the Bible, absolutely avoid them because they're going to load you up with guilt. They're going to load you up with guilt. There is nothing, says the antinomian, that a person should have to repent over. We stand, however, on Scripture. You come with me to the Scripture? Romans 6, verses 1 and 2. We end with Scripture. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The answer from God is, God forbid. Forbid it. Horrors, no. Under no circumstances. No, no, no. But the antinomian is much like the Dr. Spock raised children of his generation who rebelled utterly at the word no. Whatever you do, don't tell your kid no, because that will just devastate his psyche. There's a hymn that we have in our book at Calvary. I'm trying to think how that begins, because it addresses the subject of free grace. Mercy there was great, and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my soul found liberty at where? Now, if the antinomian is right, if he's right, if after all, his position, the position that's rampant in the church of our day, if he's right about that, then Calvary was absolutely unnecessary. Jesus did not have to die. We're good with God as is. I don't have anything on the back of my page, so I must be done. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Father and our God, would you please give us again a healthy respect for your word, a love for you that is unparalleled. May there be no rival or competitor. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you would teach us what it is to deal with the human nature, sinful and corrupt as it is, and be able to balance that biblically with the grace, your almighty grace. Rather than, oh God, giving us license to sin, assuming that you will forgive us anyway, God, rather place in our hearts a dread of sin and a desire all the more to live in such a way as to please you. We need your help to do that, Lord. All of us in this room need your help to do just that. So we commit the application of the word to the hearts of your people. And for those who have ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit saith unto the church. For Jesus' sake, amen.